Let's read through this psalm together this morning. For the choir director, a psalm of David, the servant of the Lord. Transgression speaks to the ungodly within his heart. There is no fear of God before his eyes. For it flatters him in his own eyes concerning the discovery of his iniquity and the hatred of it. The words of his mouth are wickedness and deceit. He has ceased to be wise and to do good. He plans wickedness upon his bed. He sets himself on a path that is not good. He does not despise evil. Your loving kindness, O Lord, extends to the heavens. Your faithfulness reaches the skies. Your righteousness is like the mountains of God. Your judgments are like a great deep. O Lord, you preserve man and beast. How precious is your loving kindness, O God, and the children of men take refuge in the shadow of your wings. They drink their fill of the abundance of your house, and you give them to drink of the river of your delights. For with you is the fountain of life. In your light we see light. O continue your loving kindness to those who know you, and your righteousness to the upright in heart. Let not the foot of pride come upon me, and let not the hand of the wicked drive me away. They are the doers of iniquity have fallen. They have been thrust down and cannot rise. And this is God's word. This is a psalm about man's folly and God's glory. There's a meditation here in this psalm in preparation for a prayer. The prayer certainly is found in verse 5 as he praises the Lord, but his petition in verse 10 is a call for God's loving kindness that extends to the heavens to continue to him. And there's also a concern in verse 11 for protection, to let not the foot of pride come upon me, and let not the hand of the wicked drive me away. And so what we find here, as we find in other places in Scripture, is that meditation is good because it leads to praise. It leads to prayer. Even meditation on the wickedness of man in this psalm leads to prayer as he contrasts the wickedness of man and the foolishness of man with the glory of God. This last week we looked at the foolishness of the sinner to reject the fear of God, and we considered the description that's given here at the beginning of the psalm of the ungodly, and that's really the theme of David. If you look at the first statement of the psalm, this is David's meditation in his own heart, and that's how he interpreted it. You might see in the margin that another reading of this verse is my heart. So this is David's own heart that's meditating on the transgression of the ungodly. And the theme that it can be written over the life of the ungodly is he doesn't fear God. Because he doesn't fear God, he flatters himself and he thinks that he doesn't sin. He doesn't certainly hate iniquity and practices it. And as he practices it, he flatters himself into thinking that he hasn't done anything wrong. And in addition to deceiving himself, he then deceives other people. This is a way of life. Verse 3 talks about the words of his mouth. And he actually gives himself over to evil to the point where he's planning wickedness and sets himself squarely on a path that he says in verse 4 is not good. And he doesn't reject or he doesn't spurn evil. Instead, he welcomes it. And he practices it. Whoever David has in mind, he doesn't state certainly by name. And the discovery of one wicked man in David's life is not that difficult. You can see as he interacted with people that he interacted with a number of bad characters that would lead him to such meditation, whether it was before the throne or on the throne, David's life was characterized by, of course, he was a sinner too, but he was characterized by opposition of evil men to him. And when you look at evil, and you particularly look at those who are practicing it seemingly without repentance, seemingly without judgment, maybe they are completely without repentance, but there's also no judgment. That meditation in and of itself can be discouraging. And I think what David does here is something we always do need to do, is we need to not only put our eyes on this world, but we need to put our eyes on the Lord. We can't avoid in our circumstances seeing people and what they're doing. In some cases, they come to us and they're harming or doing things to us. But we always need to put that aside and put our eyes on the Lord. We need to look to Jesus, and we need to look at God. And that will give us hope in the present. It will give us strength in the present. And of course, knowing God for who He is, in the end, it will turn out right. I think that's the sense of the very last verse, is that there is a finality to God's judgment upon those who do evil. And we'll come to that, but let's meditate, as the psalmist does here, as David does, on the glory of God, His goodness and His greatness. What a contrast to the deception, to the evil planning, to the lack of wisdom, to just behold God and the greatness of His loving kindness, faithfulness, righteousness, justice. He deals with the greatness of God and the goodness of God. God's loving kindness that He extols in verse 5 extends to the heavens. This is God's loving loyalty, or His steadfast love. This is His covenant love, whereby He continues to act in love and commitment towards those whom He has chosen by His grace to love. How does David describe this love, God's love for him, as he has seen it and known it from the Word of God, seen it in his own life? Well, he says it extends to the heavens. And that is, it is immeasurable. It is infinite. It is limitless. Psalm 103, verse 11, "For as high as the heavens are above the earth, so great is His loving kindness towards those who fear Him." Psalm 57, verse 10, "For Your loving kindness is great to the heavens, and Your truth," or Your faithfulness, "to the clouds." That was David's confidence in God, and his meditation, even when he was in the cave, when Saul was chasing him, was God's loving kindness. And what a comfort that was, to know that God, who is sovereign over all, is more powerful than any human being, even with all of his soldiers chasing after him. And to understand this fully takes the work of God. God reveals this. He reveals it in time to us as He acts in His loving kindness towards us. But when Paul prays in Ephesians chapter 3, you know what he's praying for? He's praying that the saints, that God's people, he says, "You being rooted and grounded in love may be able to comprehend with all the saints what is the breadth and length and height and depth, and to know the love of Christ which surpasses knowledge, that you may be filled up to all the fullness of God." So he's praying that those Ephesians would know something that is ultimately, you can't know all of it. It's infinite. But you can know some of it, and it takes the help of God to fully understand even some of it. This is God's love towards us, that it extends to the heavens. You think sometimes you're in a circumstance where God's love has only reached to the point where He loved you until you got into what you got into? Until the trial that you're going through? Until the adversity? No, He loves you even in that adversity. In fact, it is in His love and wisdom that He allowed that in your life for some purpose. What is it? I don't know. You can understand from the Word of God that it does have to do with your Christ-likeness, but He has wisdom beyond our understanding, and His purposes for accomplishing His will are right in keeping with His continued love to us as well. Do you know the love of God to you? Do you know that He loves you? What's the signal evidence? He didn't spare His own Son, Romans says, but He delivered Him up for us all. So if you ever needed a proof of God's love, He gave His Son that you might have salvation. So you're probably looking for something less than that, but He gave you that. He who spared not His own Son, but delivered Him up for us all, how shall He not with Him freely give us all things? He loved us. And there's nothing, Paul says in the end of Romans 8 there, that's going to separate us from that love. Now, one question is, do you know that love? And you need to believe that. You need to just trust in that. That's a truth that you've got to trust in, that whatever you're going through, God does love you. And the proof of that is He sent His Son, so that you might have forgiveness of your sins and so that you might have an eternity with Him. But let me ask as well, as you see that truth about God and you know that truth about God, are you practicing that in your life? That same kind of steadfast love, that same kind of loving loyalty, that same kind of commitment towards others. Because God loves us, but then He gives us that directive and that command to love one another. So that love that He has shown now needs to work not only into our lives to give us that assurance and confidence, but it also needs to be worked out. And I do believe our love towards others, not only our love for God, which is a response to that, but our love towards others needs to reflect God's kind of love. A love that is patient and forbearing. Are you patient with others? That's the first description Paul gives. Love's patient. Sometimes we don't like the way someone else acts or does what they do, and so we choose to reject them or distance ourselves from them because of some concern or some problem that we have. And that's such a self-centered way to love. What if a mother loved that way? God doesn't love that way. He loves unconditionally. And that's a quality of God's love that needs to grow in our lives. When Jesus commanded His disciples to love one another, part of what He was telling them is, you need to be patient with one another. Part of that love is to forgive. Are you forgiving of other believers? Someone who has offended you or done you wrong? Or have you, instead of forgiving them, you've kind of set yourself in opposition to them, or you have just chosen now not to associate with them or interact with them because of that, instead of forgiving them? Christian love forgives. And I realize that forgiveness is that transaction that takes place. It is a reconciliation. One person recognizes and confesses their sin and asks for forgiveness, but then the forgiveness needs to be granted. But if you never come to the table, so to speak, you're just living in a state where you're not complete in your love. And we need to grow in that. You and I need to grow in our love. You've probably heard me say before that when they brought John in, even in his old age, to the church at Ephesus, and he would refer back to John 13 and the command of Christ, love one another. And they said, why do you always say that? And he said, it's what the master said, and that's enough. And even in his old, you just look at John's writings, how many times he repeated that in his writings. Not only his gospel, but his own writings. Where he was telling the disciples that he was teaching, love one another. Love one another. What's keeping you from doing that? And I know it's sin. It's all of us. We don't love perfectly. We don't understand God's love. And so we have a very self-centered, even as Christians, we have a very self-centered understanding of love. And we love like Gentiles who love those who love them. We don't reach out in love to those who don't love us. And praise the Lord, God's love is not like that. He does love us, and He has loved us even when we were still His enemies. So there's a truth about God here, a wonderful truth that's worthy of our praise and admiration, but it needs to work down in application in our own lives. Look at what else He says. Your faithfulness reaches to the skies. It extends to the clouds. It goes up to the heavens. How do you calculate? What's the distance? Again, we're talking about something that's not measurable. God is completely faithful. He is true to His Word. He proves true to His Word. Deuteronomy chapter 7, verse 9 says, know therefore that the Lord your God, He is God, the faithful God who keeps His covenant and His loving kindness to a thousandth generation with those who love Him and keep His commandments. God is a faithful God. Jesus is called faithful and true. Twice in Revelation, His words are called faithful and true. And what a contrast in this psalm with someone whose words are lies and falsehood. God is not like that. God doesn't tell falsehood. He doesn't give lies. He gives the truth, the absolute truth. I like what Spurgeon said. He never fails, nor forgets, nor falters, nor forfeits His own word. When God puts His word out there, it stands for His own faithfulness, and you better believe it's going to come to pass and prove to be true because God said it, and He cannot lie. Read through the books of Kings at some point and see all the instances of the fulfillment of God's words. His prophecy that something would happen and the fulfillment of it. And sometimes it's within the books of Kings themselves or the one book as it originally was. And other times it's calling to mind something that had been prophesied long before in the name of the Lord that then came true in the time of the kings. Joshua had pronounced a curse upon the person who would build up Jericho. And somebody in the days of the kings built up Jericho. And guess what happened? True according to the words of Joshua. Joshua said, if somebody builds this up, he'll lose his firstborn and his youngest son. And that's exactly what happened to Hiel the Bethelite. In fact, God's word is so true that when Jesus came and fulfilled all of those promises, Paul said regarding Christ, as many as are the promises of God, in Him they are yes. Therefore also through Him is our amen to the glory of God through us. Jesus is like the amen to God's promises. Does God fulfill His word? Amen, amen, amen. Every time He does a miracle, every time He fulfills, even on the cross, those specific instances of the prophecy that were about Him, He's saying at the very last moments of His life, I thirst so that the word of God will be fulfilled. It's the truth of God that was at stake. And it's the truth of God that was being demonstrated for what it is. Faithful. Do you see God's faithfulness to you? How has God shown His faithfulness to you? As I was thinking about this, I was thinking about the song where it speaks about no shadow of turning with God. New mercies every morning. pardon for sin and peace that endures, His faithful presence to cheer and to guide you. You know, God has never left your side, not once. You might not have thought that He was there. You might not have acknowledged His presence, but He hasn't left you. Strength for today, bright hope for tomorrow, blessings all mine and 10,000 beside. God is faithful. Let's not forget to praise God for His faithfulness. And again, let's apply it to ourselves. As God is faithful, let us be faithful to Him. Let us be people of our word, people who keep their promises, people who are careful about the promises they make so they can keep those promises. Let's be faithful to the commitments that we've made, whether it is I do, and so long as we both shall live, or the contracts that we enter into. May the Lord help us to be faithful like He is faithful. There's a commendation, a word of praise David gives here for the faithfulness of God. But not just His loving kindness and faithfulness, but also His righteousness and His judgments, verse 6, and His preservation of man and beast. God's righteousness, someone has defined it, is His perfect, absolute justice in and toward Himself. His prevention of any violation of the justice of His character and His revelation of Himself in acts of justice. God is a God of justice, a God of righteousness, who always does what is consistent with His character. And the words mountains of God, if you look at verse 6, you might see in the margin there, or mighty mountains. The word El, that the word God is translating here, is also the word for mighty. That's why when we think about El, our God, He's the mighty one. And so this could refer to just a set of mountains that God made that testify to His majesty, or He could just be talking about mountains, which are majestic. And He's comparing God's righteousness to those glorious mountains. I remember driving from Greeley, Colorado to Denver, and it was either because of clouds, or I can't remember at what point during the drive that you could start to see the Rockies. But as you're getting closer and closer to Denver, these huge mountains are just shooting up, and it was something to see. And that's like God's righteousness. It is something to see. Not only in time, but in eternity, when we stand before the judgment seat ourselves, or when we see His judgment, you will see His righteousness down to the jot and tittle. That He has never done wrong. That He has never done anything unjust. Shall not the judge of all the earth do right? You will see time and time and time again in the final judgment, yes, the judge of all the earth does right. He always does. Man doesn't. Man perverts and distorts and can't even really accomplish, in some cases, God's justice. Can't deal with someone who has taken the lives of others and then taken their own life. But God can. So the attempt to escape the justice that would come to someone who has perpetrated such a violent crime, they're not going to escape. They're going to stand before the judgment seat of God. And He will deal out justice perfectly. It says in verse 6, your judgments are like a great deep or vast. They're incomprehensible. We may be able to see on the surface level and comprehend, but we cannot know everything. And we won't know everything. God's not obliged to tell us everything. But in this, even just this world, never mind the angels and the justice that He will do for them, but in this world, God is at work to give to every man according to the fruit of his deeds. Every person. What about those places where there's no law enforcement, no one who's actually overseeing the circumstances? That doesn't mean God's not there and that He's not at work. And what about situations that are too big and too much for us to even understand? What about even that justice that is going to be done for those heavenly intelligences? David just says here, your judgments are like a great deep. It's like this vast ocean that we may be able to see on the surface level, but there's so much more. And God is doing everything right. He is. When we lift up our objection to something that He has evidently done, it's like a little child. He just doesn't understand the whole picture. And what's the proper response? Well, David here is calling attention to the greatness and the majesty of God's loving kindness, faithfulness, righteousness, judgments. Our proper place is to adore, to fear, not like the one who's mentioned early on in the chapter, who has no fear of God, but this is why we fear God, because of who He is and because of what He's like. And we haven't even mentioned His power, but He draws attention to one aspect of God's power. The end of verse 6, O Lord, You preserve man and beast. And this has something to do with God's greatness, but it also has to do with His goodness. Because this is God relating to His creatures in a caregiving way as He preserves them. Turn, if you would, over to Psalm 104. Psalm 104. You want an exposition on the preservation of God for man and beast? Read through the Psalm. We're not going to take the time to read through the entire thing, but it is a testimony to God. Starting in verse 5, He established the earth upon its foundations so that it will not totter forever and ever. You covered it with the deep as with a garment. The waters were standing above the mountains. At Your rebuke they fled. At the sound of Your thunder they hurried away. The mountains rose. The valleys sank down to the place which You established for them. You set a boundary that they may not pass over, so they will not return to cover the earth. So this is God arranging His world for a particular purpose. Verse 10, He sends forth springs in the valleys. They flow between the mountains. They give drink to every beast of the field. The wild donkeys quench their thirst. Beside them the birds of the heavens dwell. They lifted up their voices among the branches. He waters the mountains from His upper chambers. The earth is satisfied with the fruit of His works. He causes the grass to grow for the cattle and vegetation for the labor of man, so that he may bring forth food from the earth and wine which makes man's heart glad, so that he may make his face glisten with oil and food which sustain man's heart. The trees of the Lord drink their fill, the cedars of Lebanon, which He planted, where the birds build their nests, and the stork, whose home is the fir trees. The high mountains are for the wild goats. The cliffs are a refuge for the Shephanim. He made the moon for the seasons. The sun knows the place of its setting. You appoint darkness, and it becomes light, night rather, in which all the beasts of the forest prowl about. The young lions roar after their prey and seek their food from God. When the sun rises, they withdraw and lie down in their dens. Man goes forth to his work and his labor until evening. And then he says, O Lord, how many are Your works? In wisdom You have made them all. The earth is full of Your possessions. And read on and see the preservation of this world, man and beast, according to God's will and goodness, His power. I was stopped at the Talmadge Circle, probably 7 or 8 cars coming down south or northeast to the circle, northwest. And I'm sitting there and I look over and there's a host of birds flying around this crab apple tree. And apparently planted there for someone's ornamentation. was provision for that little flock of birds. God's provision. How many times do we see that? We think nothing of it. Just a bunch of birds. His eye is on the sparrow. Not one of them falls without your Father. You preserve man and beast. This is God. He doesn't just love man. He loves all the creatures that He's made. This is a demonstration of His goodness. Turn, if you would, back to Psalm 36. So when we think of the loving kindness of God, we tend to think in terms of His love towards people. And yes, it is directed towards people, but not just people, it's toward His creation too. And David, after meditating on these things, even that last statement, you preserve man and beast, he says, how precious is your loving kindness, O God! Exclamation point. How valuable, how costly, how great is your loving kindness. There's a strong feeling he has when he thinks about the loving kindness of God. Just read through the end of Jonah. You look at the end of Jonah. Remember, Jonah was concerned because these Ninevites, he didn't want to see him come to the Lord, and he knew the Lord was compassionate. And when the Lord argues with Jonah and gives him the reason for why he should spare Nineveh, he not only says all those children who didn't know their right hand from their left, but then he said also much cattle. There's a lot of cattle in Nineveh. And God valued them. Not the same value as man, but He valued them. So when you think of the loving kindness of God, it is a good thing to think about the creatures too, because Jesus said, you're much more value than many sparrows, but He values the sparrows. So you see something of the love of God to you when you think about God's world and His love for the world, and then He loves you. David said, how precious is your loving kindness? As he thought about the love of God, it just welled up in his heart to the point of exclamation. And we oftentimes are just questioning whether or not he loves us at all. So let that truth about God sink down into your heart. And you see those expressions of God's love in minor ways. But then take it all the way to the point where you see that He gave His Son. He gave His Son. And that'll leave you speechless. And it will give you motivation beyond the glory of God for living your life for Him. Because God's worthy to be served and honored and worshipped apart from His redemption, but when you know how much He has shown His love to you, you have no reason at all to not serve Him with your life. Francis Ridley Havergal said, if I could write as I would about the goodness of God to me, the ink would boil in my pen. And that's somebody who had evidently meditated on the goodness of God. May the Lord help us in our own hearts to, as we meditate on the greatness of God and the goodness of God, to come to the place where in our hearts we can even say with our mouths, Lord, how precious is your loving kindness. Now He's going to keep on going, and He's going to extend His focus to men. He's talked about at least mentioning beast in verse 6, but now He's going to focus on mankind, and I would say mankind as a whole. His protection for, or of rather, and provision for mankind. Notice what He says about mankind. The children of men take refuge in the shadow of your wings. The picture here is of a bird, an eagle, another kind of bird that gathers chicks around her. Maybe think of a hen that gathers her chicks about her, covers them. I saw a picture of a swan with her cygnets on her back. And the way that her feathers came up on her back were actually covering these cygnets, these baby swans. And they're not only covering them, but they were keeping them from falling off while she floated through the water. But what he's talking about here is man who finds a place of safety, shelter, warmth, food, protection in the goodness and care of God. Sometimes without acknowledging God. Right? Because not even though men experience that, that doesn't mean they necessarily acknowledge God. But this is God's care to mankind. Not just those who found salvation in Him, but God does good things for people in this world. They get to experience, they get to breathe the air in this world and see the sunshine and feel the rain. Find shade on a hot day. So many other things that you get to experience in this good world that God has made. But it's His world. And notice how else he describes it. Beyond taking refuge in God's protection in this world, it's also, verse 8, they drink their fill of the abundance, or literally the fatness of your house. You give them to drink of the river of your delights. And I don't view this as the temple. I don't think he's talking here about the temple, the abundance of your house. I believe what he's talking about is God's provision in his creation. This is his house, this world. And the river of God's delights, in verse 8, when it says you give them to drink of the river of your delights, I don't think this is a chocolate river. Although that would be delightful, wouldn't it, for some of us who like chocolate? No, this is God's free flowing grace from the throne of heaven, the good things that he has made in this world. The river of his delights is the glory of his creation that he's given to his creatures who live in this world. How good is God? Not only how great is he, but how good is he? Listen to Psalm 65. They who dwell in the ends of the earth stand in awe of your signs. You make the dawn and the sunset shout for joy. Even just that is a part of the river of the delights of God. I walked last night with one of my daughters out to a place where we could see, we didn't even see the sun, but it was like the sun had gone down and you see the sky painted there. That's one of the delights of living in this world. He says, you visit the earth and cause it to overflow. You greatly enrich it. The stream of God is full of water. You prepare their grain, for thus you prepare the earth. You water its furrows abundantly. You settle its ridges. You soften it with showers. You bless its growth. You've crowned the year with your bounty, and your drips, your paths drip with fatness. The pastures of the wilderness drip, and the hills gird themselves with rejoicing. The meadows are clothed with flocks, and the valleys are covered with grain. They shout for joy. Yes, they sing. It sounds like a Thanksgiving message, doesn't it? Well, yes, it is. We ought to be giving thanks all the time, not just when it comes to Thanksgiving. What wonderful care God gives to this world and to His creatures. This gives us food for thought, reason to meditate, and to be amazed. So just look at the creation. You see it and all the glories of it. And man's ability to enjoy it. They drink from the abundance or of the abundance of your house. You give them to drink of the river of your delights. It really makes man guilty if he doesn't believe in God, doesn't he? Doesn't it? That all the time he's drinking from this river of God's delights. He's eating from the abundance of his house. And he is not acknowledging the householder. He's not acknowledging the giver of all these things. What a fool and how guilty someone is to not fear God. To suppress that truth about God that's evident in all creation. And again, you look at verse 9, and we're continuing just a, no pun intended here, flow of thought. It says, with you is the fountain of life. So all that God is doing for mankind, He's giving life. He's giving the source of life. And what is necessary to sustain life, God is doing all that. And the psalmist, David here, is saying that we see that when we have your light. We recognize that you're the source. All these things come from you. The light that you give helps us to see that. And I think there is a switch between verse 8 when he says they, and you give them, to now we see light. Not everybody sees light. Not everybody recognizes that God is the source. There are those who are denying that God is the source. They think that this world has come into existence just by chance. And really, that is a suppression of the truth. That is an attempt to perpetuate the lie of the devil that we don't have to worship or serve or be accountable to God. But when a person sees the light and God turns the light on, they see that God is really the source of all these things. The fear of the Lord is the beginning of knowledge. And it says you come to know God, you'll stop groping in the dark. And you'll start to see that God is not only the light, He's the one who gives knowledge, but He's also the source of that life. Not just physical life, but spiritual life. He provides the water of life. Jesus is the bread of life. Jesus is the resurrection and the life. He said, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me. Jesus said, the thief comes to steal, to kill, and destroy, but I have come that they might have life, and that they might have it all more abundantly. And yes, He is the source of physical life, but He's also the source of spiritual life. And as He grants that spiritual life, then you begin to see and recognize all these things. They really do come from God, and they are an evidence of His goodness and greatness. And until you come to that point, you're really denying it and suppressing that truth. And you could be here this morning, and you're suppressing that truth about God. And you have never come to the place in your life where you have confessed Jesus Christ as Lord and Savior and submitted yourself to God's Word and the truth of it. And I want to call you today, as Jesus called those on that great feast day, He said, whoever is thirsty, let him come to me and drink. You want the water? You want the satisfaction in life? Not me, but Christ. Let him come to me and drink. Come to Christ. You will find full satisfaction. You will find forgiveness of your sins. You'll find a purpose in life. You will find life itself. You'll find eternal life. And that's what life really is. This is eternal life, Jesus says, to know you, to know me, to know the Father, to know the Son. That's eternal life. In light of all that David has said to this point, he's meditated on the wicked, he's meditated on God, God's goodness, God's greatness. He then ends with a simple prayer. Verse 10, O continue your loving kindness to those who know you, and your righteousness to the upright in heart. This is a request for God's continued grace to be. The wording here is to keep stretched out, continue. Just keep stretching out your loving kindness to me. But the way he defines me is he says, those who know you. This is the basis for his prayer. It's not that he's done something good. It's that he has a relationship with God, that he knows him. But that relationship hasn't ended in any kind of a static, just a state where he can say, I know God. It's also affected his life because he also describes himself. Look at verse 10. It says, and your righteousness to the upright in heart. So the one who knows God is also upright in heart. That doesn't mean they're perfect. The way that I like to think about, and I think is biblically correct to think about, is someone who's upright in heart. They don't always do what is right, but they know what is right. They want to do what is right. And if they fail to do what is right, they confess their sin and they come back to that. It's like what John spoke about in his epistles, and it's also what Jesus said in John 14:21, "He who has my commandments and keeps them is the one who loves me." Now, it's not somebody who perfectly obeys every single time God's commands. It's the one who guards his commands, and when he finds himself transgressing, it bothers him, and he comes back to the place through confession, repentance, forsaking that sin, to the place where he values that and he wants to obey that. That's a person who's upright in heart. And the basis of his plea, his request for protection is that relationship. It's not because he's perfect. And here's what he's asking for. Verse 11, "Let not the foot of pride come upon me. Let not the hand of the wicked drive me away." I think the idea of the foot of pride coming upon me is the image of a person who, after having conquered their enemies, as Joshua did in the book of Joshua, putting his foot on the neck of his enemies. That's victory. And it was a signal of victory. When Israel conquered their enemies, it was a signal of victory. But when someone conquered their enemies in those times, it was a placing their foot on the neck of their enemies. And he says, "Don't let the foot of pride come on me. Protect me." And then he says at the end of the verse, "Let not the hand of the wicked drive me away." For David to be driven away from Israel like Saul did. Remember David's argument when Saul drove him away? He said, "I can't worship God. I can't worship at the temple. You have driven me out into the realms of the idolatrous and the uncircumcised. And I don't have a relationship with God now that I'm out here." Not that he didn't know God, but that he couldn't worship God. And he didn't want the wicked to put him in that place where he couldn't worship God fully. And his last statement here, so that's his prayer for protection. He's dwelling on the wickedness of man in the first part of the psalm. He again alludes to it here in verse 11. But then the final, you really can't get past this in the psalm. You can't finish it without this thought, that all of those statements about the man from verses 1 through 4, they finish in verse 12. And if I could put it this way, they always finish there, apart from God's mercy. Someone who lives a life of deceit and lies and wickedness and plans for wickedness and harm to others, no fear of God, it's going to end in destruction. Verse 12, he says, "There the doers of iniquity have fallen, they have been thrust down and cannot rise." So what is he talking about? And this is one of those verses in this psalm that you read it and you think, what's the there? I don't think I've seen a there. So what is it? And I was helped in the course of studying the psalm to come across a translation and some notes, which I thought this was helpful. Here's what Alec Motier says about it. He says, the word there, points to a place, and fell is a past tense. So when you look at the verse, it says have fallen in our translation. But he translated it fell, and he says that is a past tense. David is here singling out some defeat of the ungodly, which he can pinpoint with some accuracy. We are not told what it was or where. But the definiteness assures us that it was so, and within the psalm it has the force of a sure principle. And he says, there will always be a there. Nobody gets to live a life of deceit and wickedness. No fear of God, plotting, doing all kinds of things against the righteous, against God, against His people, and not have a there. God is either going to show mercy to that person, as He did to the Apostle Paul, or He's going to fall and He won't rise. And this actually gives us encouragement. Because what he has extolled in the psalm about the righteousness and justice of God is fulfilled in time and eternity as God does his work. I don't know about you, but I wrestle when people seem to be getting away with evil. There will be a there for them. Sometimes God shows his mercy prior to someone receiving that judgment. And praise the Lord for that. If you didn't have that, you wouldn't have a significant portion of your New Testament written by the Apostle Paul. But for those who are impenitent, there is no repentance. They don't respond to the goodness of God or his people, and they continue to oppose and even get more and more hardened and wicked through their life. There will be a there. He will write it. He will be just. Don't let that be you. May the Lord all help us all to, if we have to pray this prayer, to remember, just like God does, that in wrath, he does remember mercy. And I don't wish for verse 12 to happen to someone, except in the end when that's God's judgment. You understand what I'm saying? If Paul had not heard Stephen say, "Lord, lay not this sin to their charge," where would the church be? That was his heart, his dying heart towards those who were gnashing their teeth and trying to destroy him. And all you hear is this shout as he's being stoned with stones, "Lord, lay not this sin that they're perpetrating right now," as they're killing him, "Lord, lay not this to their charge." That's a heart like God. That's a heart that understands the mercy of God. Let's pray. Father in heaven, as we bow today, we are grateful for your greatness, your goodness. We do thank you that you are not like man. And we thank you that we can, as we meditate on these things, know that they are true. This is not just a dream, not just a wish, not just poetry that is wishful thinking. This is the truth breathed out by the Spirit of God for us to ponder and to have our lives changed by. And we do pray, Lord, if there is anyone who does not see the light yet, Lord, that you would turn the lights on, that you would help them to see the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. And today, Lord, we pray that they would bow the knee, turn in repentance and faith to him. For those of us who know you, Lord, we pray that you'd make us more like you in our love, in our faithfulness, in our recognition of your goodness and blessings and our thanksgiving to follow. And we pray that we would have a heart like our Savior's. Even as he prayed, "Father, forgive them, they do not know what they're doing." We pray that we might have a heart like his. So that to beat and pull out his beard and do everything that they did, still what was coming from his lips to the very end was love and faithfulness to you. And we pray that the same might be true of us. Whatever enmity, whatever hatred is expressed towards us, we pray that we might have a Christ-like response. And we're growing in our understanding of that. We pray for your Spirit's help in the meantime. And we pray for your help today. In Jesus' name, amen.